was a little nervous after Bill gave his announcement this morning, a real teaser to draw people out. I don't think we drew anybody else out. We just got to keep working on that, Bill. But I hope this is going to somehow live up to that. Now, this is our fourth and final message in Acts chapter 10. We began at the beginning of the chapter, we placed Peter's encounter with Cornelius within the overarching story of God's saving purposes in history. We went all the way back to the garden. We sort of traced that through. Last week, we heard Peter preach the gospel to Cornelius and those he had gathered in his household. It was a rich gospel sermon, which ended with Peter saying of Jesus, "Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins," that is, forgiveness of sins. Note that word, whoever. Whoever believes in him. That word is really going to stand out as we read the sequel to Peter's preaching, because we see that the Gentiles are included within its scope. Whoever includes the Gentiles. This is a short passage, so we're just going to work through it verse by verse as we explore the theme, the Gentile Pentecost. We begin with verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, that is his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. It's never happened in one of my sermons. I hope one day, maybe it will. Not in exactly this way. We start with, while Peter was still speaking these words. I think it is significant that the Spirit intervened in Peter's sermon just as he bore witness to the promise of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the gospel message that these Gentiles needed to hear. And it was when Peter announced that gospel promise that we read the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, this verb fell upon in reference to the Holy Spirit relates back to what we call the Samaritan Pentecost in chapter 8. We read in chapter 8, verse 16, "For as yet he," the Holy Spirit, "had fallen upon none of them." It's the very same verb. And then the very next verse in chapter 8 records the apostles laying hands on the Samaritans and their receiving of the Holy Spirit. The first echo within Acts that we hear in our passage is back to the Holy Spirit falling upon the Samaritans in chapter 8, which we called the Samaritan Pentecost. We also read in this verse, "all those who heard the word." And again, I think this is significant. The Spirit arrives after the word of the gospel has been proclaimed. And we see this link between the word and the Spirit throughout the book of Acts. First, the word is proclaimed. Then the Spirit comes. There's a priority to the preaching of the word. And I think that priority is more than just temporal here. In other words, it's more than just that it happens to come before the pouring out of the Spirit. As we will see, the experience of the Holy Spirit in Cornelius' house is not normative. We don't see it repeated. It is the preaching of the gospel that is normative and that carries on after this foundational era of the church. So the word of the gospel that Peter preached is the very same word that we continue to preach today. We will preach until Christ returns, and then we will spend eternity rejoicing in the fruit of the gospel. Well, verses 45 and 46, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." So breaking this up a little bit, we read about some of these people. "And those of the circumcision who believed, as many as came with Peter." Now, we've already read about them back in verse 15. We read on the next day, Peter went away with them, that is the representatives of Cornelius that had come to him in Joppa. He went away with them and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And then looking ahead to chapter 11, verse 12, we read, "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me." This is Peter reporting what had happened. And so here we learn that these six men who accompanied Peter to Cornelius' house in Caesarea were of the circumcision who believed. Now, that they were of the circumcision means that they were Jews. They bore the sign of the covenant that God gave to Old Testament Israel. But because they are those who believed, they are Jews who had come to Christ. In other words, they were Jewish Christians. And we read here that verb poured out. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And this is another echo within the book of Acts, going all the way back to Pentecost in chapter 2. We read in chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the work of the ascended Christ. Jesus said that he had to return to his Father so that he could pour out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. And that's exactly what he has done. And we saw that happen at Pentecost to the Jews. We saw it happen in chapter 8 to the Samaritans. And we are seeing it here again in this echo of the original Pentecost. And we read in response that these Jewish Christians were astonished. And this also sort of takes us back to that first Pentecost, because there was also astonishment there. We read in chapter 2, starting at verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred," it was a sound of a mighty wind, "when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" At Pentecost, the Jews from the dispersion, remember the Jews had spread out, but they would make annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and one of those was for the Feast of Pentecost. So at that time in Jerusalem, there were Jews from all over. And these Jews from all over that spoke many different languages were amazed because these relatively uneducated Galileans in Jerusalem were speaking their languages from far away, which they could not possibly have known. Well, something a little different is going on here in chapter 10. "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Now, as at Pentecost, speaking with tongues is a sign of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But that was not the primary cause of the astonishment of the Jewish Christians. They either had personally experienced or knew what had happened at Pentecost, and they probably knew what had happened with the Samaritans. What astonishes them is who receives this. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also. So they're thinking, well, it's one thing for the ascended Christ to pour out his Holy Spirit upon Jews like us. After all, we are God's chosen people. We're the ones who expect such blessing from God. And perhaps they could sort of rash out of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans, because after all, the Samaritans were sort of half-Jews. They were sort of a mix. Jews looked down on them, but they were somewhat their kin. But now, all the propriety seemed to be crossed when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Gentiles. Now, as we reflected in our first message on Acts 10, God and for Israel to be a light to the nations, so that through them, that Abrahamic promise would be all the families of the earth would be blessed. God's vision was always for this uniproclamation of the gospel and a universal drawing of people unto himself from all the nations, fulfilled their priestly calling. Just read the prophets. You hear a lot about their failures in that regard. And the fact is that we see really just a trickle of Gentiles coming to faith in Yahweh. By the time we get to the New Testament, the situation was even worse. The Jews generally separated Jews from Gentiles in the law of God. For example, circumcision, the dietary laws, Sabbath. The Pharisees and others added their own man-made laws to limit further their interaction court of the Gentiles in the temple. That was not something that God had commanded. But they said, you can come in, but only. There were, however, Jews who were open to the Gentiles, Gentiles who were interested in their religion. So Cornelius, the main character in this chapter, is a God-fearer, which means that he is a Gentile who has been drawn to the religion of Judaism. He's probably attached himself in some way to a synagogue, but he has not undergone circumcision. He's not observing the dietary laws. He remains a Gentile, and yet he's honoring and probably worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Jews. But general suspicion, trust, and a separatist attitude were still characteristic Jewish views toward Gentiles. And that is why Peter's Jewish Christian companions are astonished that God would pour out the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. You see, it just didn't fit their religious worldview. They like to think of us versus them, and God is breaking that down. Peter himself, however, had been prepared for this through the vision that God had given him, and we read about that earlier in this chapter. You remember that vision, something like a sheet came down. It was filled with all kinds of animals. And a voice commanded Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And you remember his response, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And here there's an emphasis upon those dietary laws. And what Peter is saying is, "I have always observed the law that says I may eat these things, I may not eat those things. They are unclean, so I've kept away from them. I'm not about to break my record now." Not a good thing to say to the Lord. But then he heard the voice speak again. "What God has cleansed, that is what God has declared to be clean, you must not call common." That Peter was still resistant to accept this message is shown by the fact that it had to be spoken to him three times. You see, he himself had been astonished at such a change of the law. But now we see that more than just the dietary laws were at issue in this vision and its accompanying message. God was preparing Peter to receive Gentiles into the church without requiring them to follow the distinctive Jewish practices of the law. That vision was not primarily for Peter and what he was going to eat the next day. It was to begin Peter being thinking in the direction that God was going to make clear when he actually got to visit with Cornelius. The next verse shows that Peter had learned the lesson of his vision. We continue in verse 46 into 47. "Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" Now, Peter's question seems to be rhetorical. In a sense, it's a logical argument. If you sort of rearrange it, the argument runs like this. These Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit just like us. We Jews were baptized with water after receiving the Holy Spirit, back in Acts 2:41. Therefore, the conclusion of the argument is, these Gentiles should be baptized as well. Now, that also links this event with that earlier conversion of a single Gentile. Remember, there was one Gentile whose conversion we read about. It was the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip is sent to meet with him, and he preaches the gospel to him. And when he does, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" It's the same kind of question Peter's asking. To which Philip replies, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And then the eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Like Cornelius and some in his household, he has had a positive response to the gospel. He has heard the preaching and he has declared his personal faith. And hearing that, Philip commands the chariot to stop and he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch on the spot. And now we can see, as we look in the bigger picture of the book, that that episode was sort of a small-scale precursor to what happens here in chapter 10. Now, there was no denying the work of the Holy Spirit among these Gentiles in Caesarea, not just because they spoke in tongues, but also because they were magnifying God. These Gentiles had heard the gospel. They had come to faith. They were responding in praise to the one true God. And baptism, as with the Ethiopian eunuch, was the next logical step. Well, whether Peter's question was really rhetorical or not, no objections from his Jewish Christian comrades are recorded. So we continue into verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now it seems that Peter doesn't baptize these believers himself. He commands some of his companions to do so. That we read that they were baptized in the name of the Lord means that they were baptized by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is different from anything in the Jewish background that they've been attached to, as Cornelius was a God-fearer. It doesn't mean that this is a new baptismal formula that somehow replaces or is at odds with the Trinitarian baptismal formula given in the Great Commission, to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These Gentiles have professed Christian faith, and now they receive Christian baptism. But even that is not the end of the story. For verse 48, and the chapter concludes, then they asked him to stay a few days. I think these Gentile Christians, as new believers, realized they had so much that they needed to learn. So they asked Peter to stay a while, giving him the opportunity to provide more teaching that would help ground them in their newfound faith. And though the text doesn't explicitly say it, I believe it is safe to conclude that Peter did agree to their request, and he stayed with them, pursuing this new avenue of ministry to Gentiles, something he really had not anticipated. Now, we've spoken of the Samaritan Pentecost in chapter 8 and the Gentile Pentecost here in chapter 10, and I want to say that I use the definite article, that is the something Pentecost, on purpose, because we are not to take these events as normative for the ongoing life of the church. In other words, there was a day of Pentecost for the Jews, and there was also, in a sense, the day of Pentecost for the Samaritans and the day of Pentecost for the Gentiles, but this was not something that was going to continue to be repeated. The gospel was going forth stage by stage, and God was signaling that all of these different background people should be brought into the church by, in some sense, repeating that which the Jews had experienced in Jerusalem. Now, theologian Richard Gaffin explains this. He says, to grasp the reality involved, that is sort of this repetition of the Samaritans and the Gentiles having this Pentecost-like experience, he says, to grasp this, we may say that these events are extensions of Pentecost, part of the expansion or spreading of the baptism with the Spirit, or the fulfillment of the Pentecost promise in stages or installments, but always with the proviso that extensions, expansions, stages, etc. are determined by and restricted in their usage to what took place once for all through the foundational ministry of the apostles. Theologians write long sentences, and it's easy to get lost in them. But what Dr. Gaffin is saying is that we should view the pouring out of the Spirit on Jews at Pentecost and then on the Samaritans and on Gentiles as part of the foundational ministry of the apostles as the church is being birthed. Such activity declared that the gospel was for all, and that the old walls of cultural and ethnic separation would have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. The apostles laid that foundation, and ever since, Christ has been building his church upon it. We should not view such Pentecostal experiences as normative in our day. When you're living in the house, you don't dig down and examine the foundation all the time and you have to rebuild the foundation. No, God did that through the apostles, witnessed by the Holy Spirit in power. And the apostles both preached in their day and then wrote the books that we have in our New Testament. That was a once-for-all experience at the foundation of the church. Now, I will add that I do not deny that God is free to do such amazing things at any time. And I have heard reports from the mission field of just this sort of activity when the gospel penetrates a culture for the first time. And so I do believe God sometimes still does this kind of a thing, but it's in something that sort of is parallel to this. The gospel going to the Jews, the gospel going to the Samaritans, the gospel's going to the Gentiles, and perhaps a gospel reaching some tribe for the first time. And we do have what seem to be credible accounts from missionaries of amazing things happen, things that we don't normally experience. And so I'm not saying God can't do that. But I don't think we should expect to see such a pouring out of the Spirit with the attendant signs of tongues speaking on ourselves. And we should not ask God for it. Now, we have some Pentecostal friends who would say, unless you speak in tongues, that's a sign that you're a true Christian, and they point back to Pentecost. I think they're making the mistake of taking what was once for all and saying that's the norm for all time. So you'll probably meet Pentecostal or charismatic people who urge you to pray for such a thing, and I would suggest that that's not God's will for us in this era. The Spirit was poured out on the church through the Pentecost complex of events in Acts, and here's the important thing. The Spirit has never left the church. The church doesn't need the Spirit to come again. If you are a believer in the Church of Jesus Christ, you are already living in the sphere of the Spirit's operations. Now, we may pray for the guidance of the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit for ministry, but we can do this because we already receive the gift of the Spirit's presence in our lives. We're not asking some distant Holy Spirit to come for the first time upon us. No, God's Spirit is within us. Jesus even says, or Paul says, it's the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. And so we can pray, as we do generally when the Word is read, for the Spirit to enlighten our minds that we may understand it. We ask that knowing that the Spirit is already within us. And we are in the place of His operations because He lives and moves and works in a special way within the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to conclude with some thoughts on application from one of the commentaries I read. I reiterate some of the things I said in this morning's sermon. The gospel breaks down all conceivable barriers to spiritual unity and fellowship in the church. We do not cease being Jews or Gentiles, men or women, of course. We do, however, share the same Savior, receive the same Spirit and the same baptism, and stand as members in God's church on precisely the same foundation. The church, therefore, is a community unlike any other the world has seen. Sadly, we often fall short of bringing our unity and fellowship to full expression. What divides people in the world, things like race, money, status, can sadly disrupt our fellowship in the church. We avoid or shun people in the church who are not like us. This should not be. How can we more perfectly express our unity in Christ? The place to start is the gospel that Peter preached. Remember who Christ is and what he has done. Remember God's plan to extend the gospel without regard to the distinctions that so often divide people, sisters in Christ. And I would simply add to that that we can do that because we do have the Holy Spirit abiding within us.